to our study all day long. Can you believe that? And we're in the Apocalypse, the Revelation. What does the word Revelation mean? Anybody know? What does it mean, Daryl?
Unveil.
Yeah, the word literally means an unveiling. The word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So is this a book that we cannot understand, or is it revealing truths to us about Jesus Christ? Which do you think it is? It's called the Revelation because it reveals Jesus Christ in His present glory and His work among the churches. And would you say it also deals with His rule in the kingdoms of men? Would that be a fair statement? When we get to where we are in chapter 16, we're looking at the bowls of wrath that are being poured out. There are seven of them. And there's a series of three sevens that are traced in the book of Revelation to get us to this point. After the churches receive the letters in chapters 2 and 3, following the description of Jesus in chapter 1, in chapter 4, God is the central figure, the Father, in the seated on the throne, being worshipped. And there's a book in His hand, a scroll. And who can, and it has seals, seven seals. And there was no one worthy in heaven and on earth to open the book, but the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that had been slain, that was now alive, approached the throne and took the book from His hand. That, of course, is Jesus as the figure of chapter 5. And then starting in chapter 6, you have the series of sevens that I'm talking about. You've got the opening of the seven seals. See, it's all connected. That's the seals are on the seals of the scroll taken from the one seated upon the throne. So you got the seven seals. Opening a seal reveals. The opening of the seals has to do with revealing information. That's what that does when you take off a seal. You can see what is sealed up. But then following that, we have seven trumpets. And trumpets are used to sound an alarm. They're used to sound a warning. And so you've got that. And at first, even though as you continue, there is progression, there's intensity where people are afflicted. But when it starts out with the trumpets, It's afflicting nature, you know, the grass, the herbs, the water, a third, you know, things like that. But then as you continue, then it will afflict a third of mankind, that sort of thing. But then that leads you then to the third of the three series of seven, that is the bowls of wrath. So the seals reveal as they're opened. The trumpets as they're blown are sounding a warning. But then the bowl of wrath being poured out, its contents being poured out, that shows the execution of judgment. And because of the nature of the wording, like it'll say, well, when this was done, they did not repent. Or when this was done, they continued to blaspheme. Those are indicators that we're not talking about the end of time. You can be sure when the Lord comes again that you're not going to have people continuing to blaspheme at the end of time. You will have people begging for mercy, but you will not have people continuing in sin and idolatry and repenting not of their immoralities. But because that's said to happen after the bowls of wrath are poured out in several cases, that lets you know that these are judgments, not at the end of time, but judgments in time. Remember that this book begins by telling you that these are things that would shortly come to pass. It is not, basically, an end time book. Or as you would probably commonly say, it does not deal with eschatology as its theme. Is that the way you'd put it? It is not eschatological. Right, Bill? Okay, so we'd say it that way. The study of last things, the end of time, it's not an end of time book. The people that got this in the first century were told these are things that will shortly come to pass. And therefore it does a great injustice to the book, like so many people do, to take everything and say, well, that's a sign that the end of time is here. and make it, you know, either something maybe yet to come. That doesn't mean nothing is yet to come. When you get to chapter 20, you've got the great throne scene that does indicate what happens at the end of time, the judgment. Description of heaven, chapter 21 and 22. Yes, that's the end of time. But the thrust of the book and where we are right now is not the final judgment yet. But this empire, that the kingdom that was foretold by the prophet Daniel, that now existed at the time of this book, that was doing what Daniel 7 said, wearing out the saints of the Most High. And you just have parallel after parallel that is drawn. That kingdom is going to be punished. And that is consistent with what you see so often in the Bible. God will allow a nation to exist. Like Acts 17, it says he determines the bounds of their habitation. In other words, to what how long they will last and how far their territory will go. God rules in the kingdoms of men, Acts 17. Daniel 4, verse 17, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over it whomsoever he will, even the lowest of men. So what we're dealing with right now, you're seeing a number of verses that have this theme, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And you see this in chapter 14 in verse 8. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a literal Babylon that took God's people into captivity. There was a literal Babylon that persecuted God's people. At this time, you know, the Babylon of the Old Testament in the first century, you know, was pretty well in ruins. But it is used in this book of signs and symbols to denote what would be the present day Babylon in the first century, in other words, Rome. Notice the great city was split into three parts. That's where we are right now. And the cities of the nation fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So there are the cities of the nations, because this is going, you know, it's going to be a collapse of everything connected with Rome. But particular attention is given to Babylon itself. And so this is further identified coming up in the next chapter, which again, it really continues. Where we end in 16, it makes the transition into 17. And so the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. If you lived in the first century, tell me what great city would reign over the kings of the earth that would come to everybody's mind. Nobody would think of anything else. Now you might say, well, what about Jerusalem? It was a great city. Yeah, it was a great city, but does it fit here? You might say, well, what about Alexandria of Egypt? Well, yeah, that was a great city. What about Antioch of Syria? Well, yeah, they were great cities, but there's only one that fits this that I know of, and it's not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was actually a subject city. Jerusalem wasn't ruling over anybody. Jerusalem was ruled over by Rome. So Jerusalem will not fit. There's only one place that'll fit. And this is consistent when we took the time and then reviewed and reviewed, and Billy did this as well as I. But in chapter 13, right down the line, we connected that with Daniel 7 and with Daniel 2, where you've got the four consecutive empires leading to the fourth one being Rome. It's in the days of those kings that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, Daniel 2 and verse 44. And likewise in Daniel 7, it's the fourth one. It says Daniel desired to know about that fourth beast. And so the angel tells him, well, these are the kings and the kingdom. And so information is given there. And you tie that in with chapter 13, and it's kind of the key fitting the lock, so to speak. It's like your hand going in the glove. Revelation 13 fits with Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 perfectly and ties them in, so you're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So you don't just have one verse. You've got here just a whole lot of verses are dealing with this city that rules over the kings of the earth, whose judgment has come, and that there was such wealth And what you're going to do in chapter 18, there's just, I think that's the chapter that just lists all kinds of merchandise and which one is that? Is that chapter 17? The list, yeah, it's chapter 18. I'm right about that. Look at verse 11. Merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her. No one buys her cargoes anymore. And it starts listing cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linens, purple, scarlet, silver, silk and scarlet, citron wood, ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, verse 13, cinnamon, spice, incense. Do you see all the listing of the cargo and all this merchandise? You see, when the center of power falls, I'm in chapter 18, Revelation 18, just looking ahead to verse 11 and following, showing in the context here that when the city falls, she takes all these others with her. It wasn't like, well, that's tough luck. That was just Rome. But that was the center of commerce. That's the center of wealth and power. And so it's an empire-wide thing with all the intertwining, of commerce. And kind of like today, in a sense, I guess you could draw a parallel that it is a global economy, and if the U.S. were just to go down the tubes, kapooey, it would take a lot of other nations with it, wouldn't it? Pretty well the whole earth with it, So, but anyway, when Rome goes down, all the nations they ruled over were impacted by that. But we want to notice that there's just a whole lot of attention. I haven't even counted all the verses that are dealing with this great city that sometimes is called Babylon. Sometimes it's just the great city. Sometimes it's called a woman. Here she's called the great harlot, corrupting the earth with her immorality. And notice he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. It's just so terrible. You can't even let your mind dwell on it much to think about what ISIS is doing to their captives. The people they beheaded, the people they tortured, and the horrible, horrible death by burning this Jordanian pilot to death. But one thing to think about that, the way that makes you feel and the horror you feel about that, in the first century, Nero lighted Rome using Christians for torches. What happened to the Jordanian happened to lots of people because of their faith in the first century. People being beheaded, people being tortured, people being burned alive to their death. And so when it talks about avenging the blood of his bondservants, this was an empire that was doing to God's people the kind of thing that today ISIS is doing, to their captives. And so that's what God is saying. I'm going to vindicate my people, and I'm going to punish this power that has been doing this. And earlier, wasn't that in chapter 6, when under the altar the cry of those slain were saying, "How long? How long before you avenge the blood of your servants?" So that's the thing here that's going to happen. Now, I was looking at some of the Psalms. These are principles that are fair. Last time we talked about in our last class, which was time before last, before our singing, we talked about the fact that God is righteous, and that point is brought out in chapter 16 here. For example, in verse 5 and 6, "Righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. They poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given blood to drink. They deserve it." And so we made the point last time that God is righteous. And I don't have as a quotation for our screen, but if you're open in your Revelation 16, look on to verse 7. What does verse 7 say? Richard, read verse 7. So in Revelation 16, verse 5, 6, and 7, Here are verses that are affirming the righteousness of God. Always remember that. God is righteous. And it always upsets me if I hear someone question the righteousness of God. Or when somebody somehow verbalizes, well, I don't see how a just God could do that. Well, I don't think it would be just, you know, whether we're talking about the doctrine of hell or whatever it is for someone. I mean, I want to say, who in the world do you think you are to sit in judgment on God? I mean, how could you even think to do that? And yet people do that all the time. And we're just not in a position to do that. God is righteous. So, and you see that all through the Bible. That's consistent. Why didn't God destroy the Canaanites before he did, Brother Grimmett? Why did he not destroy them before he did? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God waited 400 years because he's righteous. When he said to Abraham, when he indicated he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? What if there's some righteous people in those places? God says, I'll spare it. And Abraham says, you mean if there's just 50 and 40, 45 and 40 and 30 and 20 and down to 10? God says, I'll spare it. And the angels even took Lot and his wife and their two daughters by the hand to take them out. Because they said, we can't do anything until you're out of here. So, God is righteous. Aaron, what you got?
People have an easy time acknowledging God's mercy as his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
But his righteousness is not just his mercy, it's also his justice. You know, they want to take the mercy part of it and refuse the aspect of the concept of justice.
Exactly. So that's the balanced view that we must always have, but as you well know, people generally don't have that. Barbara? That's in John chapter 2. That's kind of a different topic, but that does have to do with the Lord's righteousness. But let's move on. In Psalm 79, notice how that the Psalms also address this concept of, here we're talking in Revelation about pouring out bowls of wrath. And in Psalm 79, verse 6, pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. In other words, here are people, it's not just that they can't learn, they can't know, but they're, like Romans 1 says, they're refusing to have God in their knowledge. And the psalmist, this is an imprecatory psalm. You know what that means, don't you? An imprecatory psalm is calling for God's righteousness, his wrath, to be extended to the disobedient. And look in the same psalm at verse 12, the text says, return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. It's not just a matter that they are abusing God's people. They're opposing God. They're opposing truth. So that's really what we have as we go into this chapter. Now, we made some parallels last week that I want to notice just a bit further with you, if I may. The trumpets that we've already covered, chapter 8 and 9. Here we are. You ever heard the expression, I couldn't see it for looking at it? What you've got here with the trumpets sounding, you've got fire and blood on the earth, the sea turning to blood, fountains are bitter, sun, moon darkens, with the next one, smoke and locust. Then you've got this, the angel of the Euphrates is mentioned in 9, verse 14, and then is finished the mystery, chapter 10, verse 7, finished. What we have is, as we look at this chapter, chapter 17, has a number of similarities with the bowls being poured out to the trumpets that were giving the warning. I don't mean it's identical, but there are some commonalities. The earth, we mentioned last time, the sores that come, the sea turning to blood. The fountains here were bitter. The fresh water turns into blood. Over here, the sun and moon were darkened, but with a fourth bowl, the sun is scorching people. But you do have the darkness, too, coming up in number five, whereas over here you've got smoke and as well as the locusts. Notice also references made to the Euphrates being dried so that the kings of the east may come. And then it is finished, is the wording of chapter 16 and verse 7. So you have a lot of commonality where the execution of the judgments, the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, will have some very similar language, except there's greater intensity. More people are affected, more finality, because now God is bringing the kingdom down. Babylon is fallen. So again, the prophetic perfect kicks in, right? Because Babylon is fallen is the statement before it happened. But in the mind of God, it is so certain. Another thing we did last time was to make a connection with the plagues of Egypt, because that also kind of serves as the background. One of the plagues, as we pointed out, was the plagues of boils. In fact, it tells us by this time, you know, the magicians could duplicate, what was it? They could duplicate the frogs and the watered blood. Those two they could, now when I said duplicate, I don't know what they did. I will tell you whatever they did was counterfeit, but it looked like it. But by the time you get to the boils, are they duplicating the boils? In fact, where are they by this time? Yeah, they can't even stand before Pharaoh at this point because of the boils. And of course, the first plague was water to blood, so that again serves as an Old Testament background for these figures here. The plague of darkness, which again, you know, the sun, this is kind of the opposite part, where the sun is not dark, but it's scorching people, and over here it's the sun and moon are dark. The locust plague, whereas that was specifically mentioned with the fifth trumpet. And then the matter of hail is mentioned as one of the plagues, and that's the last plague, the last bowl of wrath, number seven, talks about hail. And in your reading the New American Standard, how heavy was the hail? Do you remember that? Anybody? What does it say?
100 pounds.
Now, I've seen some hail. I've seen some big hail. But I've not seen hail that would weigh 100 pounds. And you know something else? I don't want to. I've seen what it can do if it's big as a softball. And I didn't mean to say baseball. I meant to say softball. You remember that storm a few years ago that shattered windshields, it shattered buildings. And Linda and I were in that green van. And each time one of those big old balls of hail hit the van as we were trying to get out of harm's way, it sounded like a 12-gauge shotgun going off. It was so loud each time. Were any of y'all in your car when that happened? Anybody else? But 100 pounds? But anyway, this was hail, I meant to point right here in Exodus 9, that would kill people, that would kill animals in the plague. And so when you talk about the bowls of wrath, it is again drastic, drastic measure. The warnings are passed by this point. When you drop 100-pound hailstones, you're not warning anybody. I mean, that'd be sort of like, you know, shooting twice, the second shot to warn them. You know, the 100-pound hailstone is not to warn. That's executing wrath. Okay, so that's sort of pulling that together and looking at all seven, really, of the bowls of wrath there. We made the point again in verse 11 about here that they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And then it says, and they did not repent of their deeds. So, you know, as I do research and study, it is not uncommon to come to someone's comments on this passage, and I'm not trying to do an overkill on this, but where they say that this chapter signifies the end of time. But as I say, that just does not fit here. To say that they gnawed their tongues because of pain, verse 10. They blasphemed God because of their pains and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. It's a mute question. When the Lord comes again, if someone has not repented, and then the trumpet sounds and the Lord is here and the dead are raised, is there going to be, well, would anybody like to repent now? Is there going to be an opportunity? If you're not prepared on that day, is that going to be extended some more? But see, here you see the point is, here are people receiving this terrible, terrible punishment, and they're like Pharaoh. They just harden their hearts and persist in their sin. Have you ever heard the expression of a hardened criminal? A hardened criminal? Do you know that, I mean, of course, I'm not an expert on hardened criminals. I'm not an expert on anything. But to hear these people talk when you do get an interview with them, you know, when you see an interview with them, it's like, you know, society has mistreated them. The economy has mistreated them. They hadn't had this opportunity and that opportunity. And they just keep doing these things and that are criminal and pay no attention to whatever punishment or help is out there and just blame everybody else. And this is the mindset here. You know, it's just persisting in it and nothing, the ones under consideration, they're allowing nothing to change them. Now when this sixth angel in verse 12 pours out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for kings from the east. I want to tell you about the significance of that, and then I want to talk about Armageddon, and yes, then we'll be through. It is significant to talk about the Euphrates being dried up for the kings of the earth to come. Let me tell you how Babylon was taken. This, by the way, is, I've been to the Euphrates a number of times, and the Euphrates River is mentioned lots of times in the Scripture. Sometimes it's just called the river or the great river. So is this talking about this river literally being dried up? Well, the answer is no. But it's using this as a symbol on purpose. Now, see, here's what happened. In the Bible, it tells about the event without giving the details. In Daniel chapter 5, the night that Belshazzar died and the kingdom is transferred to the Medes and Persians, it just tells you that's what happened. He died, and now Babylon is no more, and so now it's the new, at first it's the Medo-Persian Empire, and later it'll just be called the Persian Empire. But what happened is, as Cyrus and his men approached Babylon, you know what they saw? They saw a great walled city. They just saw walls everywhere. They saw something that looked impenetrable. But the Euphrates actually flowed through the city. To the west of the city, there was a great marsh. And so whether Cyrus thought of it himself or whether somebody suggested it, I mean, I don't know how that happened. But he gave orders that the Euphrates River that was flowing into the city be diverted into that marsh, and it was. And that lowered the water level enough down to about thigh level for the soldiers that they then could just go under the wall where the water had been up and made it impenetrable. They could just go under it, and they just took the city by surprise, almost without a fight. Now, historically, that's what happened. The Euphrates was dried up, and the kings from the east came in and took Babylon. That's what happened. So here in Revelation 16, when the sixth seal, sixth bowl of wrath, I meant to say, is poured out, the waters of the Euphrates are dried up, making way for the kings of the east. Now the thing that does have a literal aspect of this, let me just mention this. There are three things that led to Rome's fall. And all these are being dealt with right here. One is natural disasters. You know, the kind of thing that happened at Pompeii happened in a lot of places. Just natural disasters, earthquakes, volcanoes, disasters, natural disasters. Secondly was internal corruption, idolatry, immorality, internal decay. The third thing was invaders, and what Rome never conquered was the Parthians to the east. And so you see, you have all this in this that God is using, the natural disasters that are coming upon Rome. The internal, they're not repenting of their idolatry. They're not repenting of their fornication or their immorality. So all that internal corruption is going on. And now reference is made to the kings from the east. So that's the concept, that's the figure of invasion, invaders coming in. Does that make sense? So all that is occurring here. Now, do y'all ever get your copy of Herodotus out and read that? Some fascinating reading. The father of history, Herodotus. Herodotus is the one who tells the story, by the way. Again, drawing off the river by a canal into the lake, which was a marsh. And so, the Persians, that's the Medo-Persians, made their way into Babylon by the channel of the Euphrates, which by now is sunk to a depth of about the middle of a man's height. So this is the historical account of what happened, that Daniel 5 just doesn't give those details. It just says Medo-Persians are now in power at the end of Daniel chapter 5. Isn't that fascinating? I see on my printout there's a chart here that was out of order, so I'll pass over that one. So here again, I'm just giving you the quotation from Herodotus that is quite interesting. And as he tells Cyrus, that's Cyrus, his army, that's the Persian army, told his men to enter the city by the channel of the Euphrates when they saw it to be fordable. So the Persians took them, that means the Babylonians, unaware. And so at this time, there's a holiday, they're dancing, celebrating. You remember even Daniel 5 is talking about the handwriting on the wall in the midst of all this idolatry and drinking and festivity going on. So the historical account mentions festivities. And so they learned the truth only too well. Babylon for the first time was taken in this way. So that's, I think, the figure for the sixth bowl of wrath. Do you find that fascinating? The history behind that and what he's drawing from. So the Euphrates dried up, the kings from the east coming in. Well, that's what happened to literal Babylon. And he's using that to symbolize, again, these are signs and symbols, but that's what's going to happen to this Babylon, the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, that God is declaring before the fact that it has fallen. Well, what about Megiddo? I saw them coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Was one of the plagues of the 10 plagues frogs? But here they're representative. In verse 4, they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So the war, the conflict between truth and error, between God and the forces of evil. Now, parenthetically, it's set off in parentheses in the New American Standard. Jesus speaks, he interjects at this point to his people. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. So it's like, well, where did that come from? But it's just in there that while he's talking about the warning that is to people on the earth, to people that oppose the things of God, he's saying, here Jesus speaks. And gives the warning, we always must be vigilant. To stay awake means to be watchful. In verse 16, they gather them to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, how many times do you think Armageddon is mentioned in the Bible? What do you think? Anybody know? This is it. Now, you would think with tele-evangelist, it's just on every page. I mean, all they talk about is Armageddon. God has to say something only once for it to be true and for it to be important. But this is a book of signs and symbols. There is a literal Mount Megiddo, and it's right here from a distance. I took this photograph. That is Megiddo, and this is the location. This is the valley of Megiddo that is mentioned in the scripture. That's another shot showing the tail. And here from Megiddo, you're looking at the valley of Megiddo, that is Tabor, And here I'm standing at Nazareth. That's also the Valley of Megiddo. That's the same mountain Tabor I was just showing you. So, Har Megiddo, this is my last chart. Here's what has happened at this place. Sisera was defeated by Barak and Deborah. Gideon defeated the Midianites here. Saul and Jonathan were defeated here. Jehu killed Ahaziah, king of Judah, there. Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah there. So this is the scene of a lot of battles that took place. And so it's the symbolism for the conflict that is at the present time here under consideration, that here again, the assurance is these people that oppose God are going to be defeated. So we'll quit right there. Let me...